Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for writing your word in such a way that a child can understand it, and yet it can be studied by men and women their entire lives. Father, it is a deep well of truth. We thank you, Father, that it is the very word of God, and it reflects who you are and your eternal power and your divine nature. And Father, we thank you that your word is something that we can build our lives upon, that it will sustain us not only in this life, but through eternity in the life to come. Father, we thank you for even the love of the brethren that we read about in your word this morning, that the people of God come together and pray for each other, and encourage one another, and exhort each other in your word. We pray that we would be like that in this church, that we would be known not only for our love of your word, but, Father, for our love of each other. And, Lord, I just pray that we would also be known for that a service to each other, a love displayed in action. Father, as many of our people struggle or have trials or tribulations, I pray that we would come along each other and encourage one another, not only practically with practical needs in this world, but Father, more importantly, with encouragement of their inner person, of their faith, to exhort them and encourage them with your word, knowing that you have provided the victory already in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, there's no persecution or trial that we can face from the hands of those that oppose your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not overcome and you will not bear us through. And I pray, Father, that we would encourage one another with these words. Please bless our service this morning, we pray. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand so that we may know and love your word and live in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning to all of you. Nice hearty good morning. I like that. Obviously, I'm standing here in place of pastor. Wasn't feeling well. He called me yesterday afternoon about 5 o'clock. Had some problem during the men's Bible study that caused him to feel some weakness. And so he called me and said, could I take the service? I'd already offered it earlier upon seeing that. And so that's why I'm here today. So if you came to hear him, you won't hear him. But if you came during the Sunday school hour, you know it's not the oratory skills of the speaker that really matter. It's the actual message and truth to the message. So I trust that we'll be true to the message of the scriptures that we're going to look at. And what we're going to look at is Colossians. But I want to have you, as you flip towards Colossians, pause for a moment in Matthew chapter 7. Because there's a verse there I would like to read, and we'll refer to it later on. Now, what we're going to do today is look at the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. The sufficiency of Christ for salvation. That is our subject today. Our text will be the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's our primary text, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. But what I want to endeavor to do, because the most important thing in Bible study and preaching, particularly expository preaching, is context. In fact, part of the reason for expository preaching, of going through it book by verse, verse by verse, book by book, verse by verse, part of the reason for that is because you stay in the context of it. And I can tell you it actually makes it much simpler to preach or teach if you simply stay in the context, as opposed to bouncing all over the place week to week. There's few that can do that and do that well. But we are going to look at that text. So what I want to do also this morning is to read through most of the book of Colossians and just make a few comments, and then we're going to spend just three simple points from Colossians chapter 3. So that's our intention for today. So let's first of all read these three verses in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is a massive disconnect of a person between what they have done, what they believe will bring salvation, for them and what the Lord actually sees in them or doesn't see in them. And so there's a massive disconnect. And what we want to do is, in looking at Colossians, is to see where we should be focused on then, because it can't be our works. That's really what that's saying. It cannot be our works. It has to be, are we in Christ or not? That's the only question. Are we in Christ or not? So let's turn now over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And we'll read our text there. Once again, just verses 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Actually, let me read verses 3 and 4 also. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's ask the Lord to bless this morning. Our Father, we look to you as our Father first, because that is the place that you have given to us, the relationship that you have created as adopted saints. We are, Father, not before you and coming before you of our own merit. We are not children who are the heirs that deserve something from the kingdom. We, in fact, were born into sin, and we are far away from you in our natural state. So we are thankful for the work of Jesus Christ, even as that hymn that we sang this morning, "It Is Well With My Soul," that he did regard our helpless estate, that he knew that we are dust and our frame is weak, that he knew, Father, that we had a tendency and a proclivity and an interest in sin that outweighed, Father, any interest that we might have in you. But, Lord, your ability to call men effectually, to call them to you, and their response to it, Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating their hearts and giving them faith, Father, that then the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross where our sins were nailed, Father, that work becomes effective for us. So we pray this morning that we might, in fact, be in Christ. Might we not add anything else to that, Father? For to add things to that would say that Christ is not enough, that his work alone is not enough, that his person, that his intercessory work on our behalf, even now to this day, is not enough. And yet, Father, that is not true. For if we have Christ, we have everything, and we cannot add anything to that. So, Father, allow us this day to submit to your word, to understand it. Might you give us great, not only understanding of it, Father, but a great desire to obey it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I wanted to do this morning, once again, is to take a look at that verse we looked at, and then the two verses or four verses we read there in Colossians chapter 3. But I want to talk a little bit about the Colossian letter in general, because once again, we didn't start in Colossians a few weeks ago, and now we're finally to chapter 3 or anything like that. We have, in fact, just gone this morning and picked a verse right in the middle, just about, of this letter, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But I want you to understand what the rest of the letter is saying, because what he's saying in verses 1 and 2 there is largely the statement about where then is salvation found. And the problem is that in that the town of Colossae and the Colossian church, that there was a great danger of something else coming in addition to or instead of Christ alone for salvation. That's what was occurring. The Colossian church was in a location. It was in Asia. As we read this morning, Asia Minor, that we read this morning in Acts chapter 7, verse 21. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 21 that we read. And that particular area was filled with both Greek thinking and philosophers and all of that. And it was filled with Jews that had relocated to there in various points in time before that, even hundreds of years earlier. So you have there both a synagogue, and you have Jews, and you have people that are saved and Christians, and perhaps a mixture of the two. But then you have these outside influences that were entering into the church. There was a danger of entering into the church. And so Paul writes this letter to them to help them with that problem, to correct any thinking that may be wrong. When Paul writes a letter, it's not like today's Instagram posts. It's not a picture of the meal he was having in Rome. He wrote it while in imprisonment in Rome. He had freedom in that imprisonment to receive people and to have his own house and things like that. But the fact is he was a prisoner. But he didn't do an Instagram post, okay? And he didn't post something from the beach or things like that. He wrote a letter intended to teach them something, to instruct them, to warn them, to encourage them, Christ alone. Christ is your only need. The only thing you have to have is Christ. That is the purpose for why he writes this letter. So he writes to show the sufficiency of Christ in salvation. And the fact is that nothing else should be added to that. Because when you add things to that, it starts causing problems. Now, you know, I think most of you know I'm not a cook. I don't cook anything, really. There have been times I've gone years, and I can tell you, last time I made something was in 2017, and I think I made some asparagus, heated up some asparagus when my wife wasn't feeling well. I know that was one of the times, at least, I did some cooking. And even a couple of weeks ago, I made an omelet, and I had to make it twice because the first time it didn't go so well. So I'm not much of a cook. Now, I say all that to say this. You could give me the world's greatest recipe, whatever that was, have it all written down very clearly to me, and if I were to make that, perhaps I could do something with it. But here's the problem. We tend to want to add our own thing to it. So I start making it, and I may think to myself, well, you know, my mom used to use a lot of salt. We grew up with a lot of salt. It's always salt on the table, salt on everything. So let's just add some salt to this recipe. Now, immediately I've changed what that recipe is. It's no longer that pure, perfect thing that you intended to eat, that you said, just make this recipe, follow these instructions, it will be fine. But I now bring in my own thing, and I add salt. And then I say, well, if you're going to have salt, you should add some pepper too. So let's go ahead and put some pepper in there. And you always salt and pepper, so it must be the same measure of each. And so on and so on. And eventually, it's no longer anything like when you sit down to eat that thing that you gave me the instructions for, very carefully written out. It doesn't look anything like what you thought it was going to be. Because I just now added. I didn't take anything away from it, by the way. I didn't remove anything from it. I just added some more things. And the problem is in adding things, and particularly adding things to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a terrible thing to do. In fact, at the end of the scriptures, we're warned. We do not take away anything from the Word of God, and we do not add anything to the Word of God. So if I'm going to write, if I'm going to talk to you this morning and I say, well, all this stuff is good, but let me tell you about something else too. I've learned this in the world that we should also be doing this. That would be a problem. That would be me adding salt and pepper and whatever else it is I decide to do with the recipe. And it will no longer be the gospel intended to save people. It's going to be something else. And that's a problem. And that was the problem the Colossian church faced. So as we read through this letter, I'm just going to read through these chapters and just point out some things as we go through it. So let's begin actually back in chapter 1. Once again, I'm just going to read with a few comments here and there. We're going to get to our text and then just three simple things from the text is what we're going to look at today. So Colossians chapter 1, and once again, just reading with a few comments. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So he's writing to a church, saints and faithful brethren. He's not writing to a social club or unsaved people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to, by the way, let me make a comment about that. That means that error can happen in the church. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's not writing to people who he hopes can be saved someday. He's writing to people who have already made a profession of faith and are part of this church. So understand, when you walk into these doors, you didn't walk into an automatically error-free environment. There could be error there. I hope that's not the case here in this building, but it is incredibly possible, and I would say most churches have, in fact, quite a bit of error in them, especially these days. There's so much that sneaks in. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, note that the faith in Christ Jesus causes them to do certain things, obedience, certain practices, and certain gracious acts. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. If we just bring the gospel, it will bear fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, by the way, he was the one that delivered the letter, our beloved fellow bondservant who is faithful servant of Christ Jesus on our behalf, of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. It became evident that Epaphras was a man of Colossae or that area. Laodicea is very nearby as well. And apparently what he did was he had certain concerns and he went to Rome. And he spoke to Paul. He met with Paul. And he said, I've got some concerns about what's going on over there in that Asia Minor region. That there's things slipping into the church. These other things we're going to see in chapter 2. They're coming into the church and I'm concerned about it. And Paul said, hold on, let me write a letter. you take that letter back with you and you give it to them. So that was the reason and the means by which he wrote. He also, verse 8, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with, by the way, this is largely the writing, the reason for his writing, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all filled, that means there's not room for anything else, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Once again, truth, knowledge should lead to a proper walk, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see there the intertwining of understanding and revelation of God and behavior and living for Christ. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, my Bible has a heading here, the incomparable Christ, or you could say the sufficiency of Christ. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body. So not only out there in the world is he sovereign and over all things and all also things for him, but now we're talking about the church. He also is head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, your past life before you came to this knowledge and this faith, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That was a reference pastor, I think, made on Friday at my mom's funeral, that God's or Christ's purpose is to present us holy and blameless, perfect, complete. That's what his intent is. And he does that through his gospel, through his word, and not through something that we add. Anything we add, once again, it's like adding salt and pepper to the perfect recipe. There's going to be something wrong with it. That's not his intention. He wants us to be perfect in this way. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In other words, the gospel you heard, stay with that. Don't go somewhere else. Don't go find another message. Stay with that. Even the one that I'm giving you here in this letter, which became part of the word of God, it is inspired, Paul wrote it, was made a minister. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's, he's in prison, remember. In my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, Christ, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, once again, complete, or the word could be perfect, could be translated as perfect, in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, a church that was probably 9 miles from them, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. By the way, Paul never met these people, so he's writing to people he's never met. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. In other words, knowing Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, all of them, not some of them. You don't need to go anywhere else. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now we come to this first point. So he's been talking about really the gloriousness of Christ. That Christ is all in all. That Christ created all things. That Christ is head over everything in this world. That Christ is head over the church. That Christ's intention is to sanctify you and to ultimately present you before the throne as perfect before God, that you can stand before God not only justified, but fully righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's been saying this whole time. Now, if that's all he wrote, that would be great. The problem is there was a problem. And that problem was these outside and sometimes inside influences in the church that said, yeah, Christ is great, and he definitely is everything you need. I'm sure of that. But you know what? We really should do these other things too. This would be a better salvation and more full and more complete, and it would be more sure to us if we only did these other things. This is what he's going to start talking about here then in this section of his letter. So he says in verse 4, I say all this stuff about Christ. I teach you about Christ. I point you to Christ. I say all of this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Because somebody's going to come before you and they're going to have an intention to persuade. And we're going to see how they're going to persuade in a moment. But they have an intention, that's for sure. Verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, I'm not there with you. Nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now he gives them a positive statement. So he's told them about a danger in verse 4. In verse 6, he's going to give them a positive statement. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But Paul, what about the other things these people are telling us to do that we're going to talk about in a moment? No. You just walk in Christ. That's what you do. By the way, you're going to have a difficult time with that. That's going to be hard enough for you. Don't add a bunch of other stuff that is a burden, and it was a burden to your forefathers, as they said in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Our forefathers couldn't bear up under the law. Why are we asking these Gentiles, these people, these new Christians in Christ, why are we asking them to try to follow the law? But these people coming in were trying to bring in the law in many ways. And so he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the same way you were saved, the same way you received him in simplicity of faith, walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. So you don't have to worry about it. You're actually firmly rooted and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You were thankful. Everything you had was perfect. Then he comes to this next verse in verse 8, and he once again comes back to a warning. And now he's going to tell you how they're going to delude you. And he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, the ceremonies, the traditions, the things we did, according to the elementary principles of the world. Well, look at the world and how it operates, rather than according to Christ. See, they're going to bring in all these other things that are not in the scriptures, and that Christ did not command, and Christ does not ask, and are not Christ. That's what they're going to do. And it's going to be once again persuasive. It's going to be difficult sometimes to see. They may have a rational argument. Where we get to the end of this chapter, you see they make an argument that seems okay, but it's not. And we always have to look at it and say, but it's still not. I don't care what you say, it's still not a good argument to do these things. Then in verse 9, he comes back to a positive statement. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you say, well, maybe we can follow these other things. Wait a second, are you kidding me? In Christ, all the fullness of deity is there. We'll find everything about God that we need and every connection to God in Christ himself. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, identifying with us, part of us, that it can be transferred to us, both the atoning work to pay for sin, as well as his righteousness given to us because he took upon himself a form like us. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's writing to some Jews here. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, that picture of baptism, but as well as just simply identifying with his death because of sin, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the work working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, you're being raised up as the same power that raised up Christ himself. Verse 13, that means if you're not in Christ, you don't have that same power applied to you. Just understand that. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. The only way you and I are going to be raised from our death in our trespasses and sins, our dead state, is if that same power is applied to us. And the only way we get that is if we're in Christ. That's it. That's the only way you get that. You will not get it any other means. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consistent of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We just sang about that. That was the next verse after the one Chris mentioned. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's basically just a continuation of the statement he made in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, but it also applies it to our own salvation. Now we come, in verse 16, to the start of three things that were sneaking into the church, that people were starting to say, you know what? It's Christ plus these things. Somehow or another, it's Christ plus these things. So these three things, we're going to begin in verse 16. And in verse 16, we're going to see through verse 18. Let me make sure about that. Verse 16 and 17, sorry. We're going to see that it's, you might call it legalism or tradition or ceremonialism in these two verses. Verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge. In other words, they're telling you, you got to do these things. I'm going to judge you about this. In regard to what types of things? Things about Christ? No. Things about food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those are the things they're going to start drawing you towards. They're going to say, you know, our forefathers did these things. We should do them too. And remember, this a lot of this could be from the old covenant. So sacrifice, don't do this on the Sabbath, don't do this on this day, abstain from eating certain types of food, and all those sorts of things. You have to eat this at this certain time and things like that. He says, no, none of that's necessary anymore. Christ is the fullness of deity. Nothing else can be added to that, so why are we trying to add things to it? But that's one of the things that's going to slip in or try to slip in, that people are going to try to slip in through persuasive argument in these things. They're going to bring this out. So verse 16 is those that first set, which is the ceremonialism or the traditionalism or basically being a legalist, that you have to do these things. I'm going to judge you for it. Verse 16, but then he says about them more in verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. By the way, the reason that verse is there is because, once again, there were many Jews here, and Jews would have said, well, we have to observe the Passover, and we got to do the Day of Atonement. On Sabbath, we can't do this, and we can't eat that, and all those things that they would bring up, all those things were a picture of the one to come Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if my wife for some reason were gone from me for a long time, I probably would want to look at a picture of her fairly frequently, right? Every once in a while I'd say, well, you keep it right there on your nightstand or by your table, by your chair or hanging on the wall or whatever it is. And you have a picture of your wife there and she's gone, she's missing, she's traveling, she's not with you right now. Now, when she walks in the door, do you tell, and she starts talking to you, say, honey, I need you just to be quiet and kind of get out of the way. I'm looking at this picture of my wife here. That would be ridiculous. But that's actually what people do if they keep doing the traditions, the things, the ceremonies that were all intended to point to the coming Christ. He's here now. You don't have to keep doing those things. In fact, doing those things will distract you from the one and true Christ that is now before you, that has now been here with you and has done the work of salvation. And now we actually have, the only thing we really do now is a memorial service, a remembrance service in communion or the Lord's Supper. That's the only thing we do now because we are remembering what he did, but we are looking forward to the day of his appearance, and we live with him from day to day in the way that we should. So that's the first thing, is the legalities or the ceremonialisms or the traditions. That's the first thing we have to be careful about. Don't add that in. Don't add that to Christ. Then in verse 18, in verse 18 and 19, we have mysticism that can come in. Other things, spiritual things, mysticism. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. In other words, if somebody comes in and says, I had a vision, and I'd like to share it with you. The Lord has said this to me, and he wants me to say this to you. Be very careful. In fact, somebody needs to get up, if somebody does that in this pulpit, and say, it's time for you to leave. We are not here to give our visions and our dreams and our ideas that are made up, that come from a fleshly mind. They're inflated without cause by a fleshly mind, is where those things, that's not of God. So we do not want that to slip in, this mysticism, these visions, these outside thoughts, this word from the Lord or whatever it might be. We do not want that to slip into our church or slip into our practice and get between us and Christ alone as completely sufficient. And the problem with that and the people that do this is they are not holding fast to the head. In other words, they're not tightly locked on and holding on to Christ himself. And when you don't tightly hold on to Christ himself, you will seek other things because it's just not enough. Christ just isn't enough, and I've got to have a little bit more, and I think I had a vision, and I've got some more information. You've got it all if you've got Christ. Hold fast to the head. That's what we have to do there. Then we move on into verse 20 through 22, and it's really what's called asceticism. And asceticism was the practice of denying yourself of things that came out of a version of Gnosticism that said that we are spiritual, and we are perfect in our spiritual state, but the things of the world are evil, and we have to avoid the things of the world. And, of course, the things of the world don't have anything to do with us. We can sin with them, but the fact of the matter is they really don't have anything to do with our spiritual state if we are in Christ. So then he says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as, once again, asceticism, it's all not statements, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Why, if you've died with Christ, why are you going back to these things? See, you're not completely in Christ. You're not trusting the sufficiency of Christ if, in fact, you're back, excuse me, doing these things. So that's the last one. So we have these three things, the traditionalism or ceremonialism or legalism. We have mysticism and we have this asceticism that can all slip into our relationship with Christ and into our church. And in any way, shape, or form, every one of those things prevents us from fully being in Christ or trusting in his sufficiency. And that's a problem. And it's going to show up in various ways. Let's look at the last thing said there before our verses then. Verse 23. This is where it sounds like it all makes sense. It seems rational. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. This is where the persuasion and the deceitfulness can come in, that people try to persuade you with elemental things and all in history and all of that. The appearance of wisdom, but what kind of a religion? A self-made religion. Once again, a religion of the flesh, as was said earlier, the fleshly mind, back up in verse 18. A self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, it's not going to help you. It's not going to do anything for you. It's not going to save you. None of these things are going to help you. And so you have to stay away from these things. It may seem reasonable. The argument seems to make some sense. It seems plausible in some way, shape, or form, especially if you're not gripping and holding on to the head, Christ. These things will start drawing you away. So you have to hold fast in Christ in order not to have that. Now that brings us then to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have these three things, just three questions we're going to deal with, or three things we're going to deal with in our text, and it won't take long. The first one is, we have a challenge to examine our salvation. There's going to be a challenge in chapter 3, verse 1, to examine I'll give all of these to you in a moment as well. A challenge to examine our salvation. The second one's going to be the true way of salvation. What is the true way? What's the true means of salvation? And finally, what are the results of true salvation? So chapter 3 and verse 1, reading again. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So the first thought we come is this question or this challenge in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the first thing it says, therefore. Now, you know, if you don't know this, the simple tip in Scripture is when you read therefore, you say, well, what's it therefore? And you start looking backwards and saying, if you're going to say therefore now, you're basing it on something you've already said. That's why we read the first two chapters and spent some time developing what was going on, because everything he's already said up till this point is why he then asks this question in many respects. It doesn't look like a question in the text, but there's a question there. Why he asked the question and why he says what he's saying. Because guess what? Any person in the church could be deceived. We are like sheep. You know, sheep are not very smart, right? I mean, they're really not very smart. I watched a video. Every once in a while I see these videos on YouTube or whatever. I find them interesting. Of border collies managing sheep. You know, you only need one border collie to manage an entire herd of sheep, and he never even touches them. He never does anything. He just runs out there like a little soldier. I watched the guy. He was sitting on his four-wheeler with his border collie. The sheep were out there, way out there on top of the hill somewhere. You could barely see them. And he gave that command to the border collie, and the border collie just took off like a rocket out through there. And the next thing you know, you see all these sheep starting to kind of organize, and now they come running, and they come down, and they go right into the pen, and that border collie takes them right in there. Every one of those sheep did that because sheep are easily led astray. They're dumb animals. They're not very smart. You know what? We're sheep. That's unfortunate. We're sheep. Now we have the revelation of God, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to protect us, but do not trust in your own ability. So then you have to say, well, then there might be a question here that's asked. And the question is this. If then, it's a challenge of our salvation, if then you, personally, you as the individual in the church, you as a person who professes faith in Christ, you that read the letter this far, if you then have been raised up with Christ, he asks a question. If you've been. Now you have to answer the question. Well, am I? Where am I at in that particular place? So it begins with this conjunctive phrase, if then, so forth. It's, you know, if this, then that's going to occur after that, that comes in the coming verses. And so it bases on the thoughts that have already been stated here. It assumed really two things that stated, it assumed this, what had been stated was twofold. First of all, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 2. It comes with the fact that all assurance is in Christ. Because when you ask the question, if then, and really, so my question to you today is this, if you are saved, so then you start saying, well, am I or am I not? Then you start saying, well, what would be the evidence of my salvation? How would I know I'm saved? How, and this is a, you know, people struggle with this oftentimes at one time or another or most of their life. Some great saints have struggled with this for their life incredibly. But the answer to this is that all assurance is in Christ. So chapter 2, verse 2, he's already told them that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the what? The full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that Christ is himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you say, well, what about these other things that are seemingly treasures of wisdom and knowledge? The ceremonies and the mysticism and the asceticism and all of that. What about that? You're not going to get any assurance from that. Your assurance is always going to be in Christ. It's always going to be that. That's the only way you can actually know that. Let me ask you a question. If an apple tree could understand anything in this world rationally, and you went up and asked it, how do you know you're an apple tree? How would the apple tree know it? Because it has apples on it. That's why. It looks like an apple tree. We will know that we are in Christ if we're following Christ. If we're producing the fruit or desiring to produce the fruit that Christ wants us to produce, that he produces in us. That's how we're going to know that. So the first thing is, he stated, if then, in other words, what are you basing your assurance on, is that all assurance is in Christ. And the second thing is this, and it was in verse 4 that we read, the very next verse, that many people would try to lead you away from that with a persuasive argument. Many would seek to lead them away from this using all those various things. And the question is, are you being led away by those things? Because if you are, you need to check how you can get back to Christ and Christ alone as the sufficient means of your salvation. So they're clearly warned against placing any trust in outward man-centered religion of works, however they came about, from the history of man, from the mind of man, from the ridiculousness of asceticism and things like that. They have to be very careful about that. And the challenging question posed to everyone here is this: if you've been saved, how have you been saved then? What were the means of your salvation? If you recall earlier, he told them just to continue in what you've already learned, in how you came to faith, continue in that. Is it such that you rely upon an outward form of religion? In other words, if somebody said to you, how do you know you're saved? And you said, well, I go to church every week. Well, that's an outward form of religion. That's a good practice for a Christian to do. In fact, I would say it's a necessary practice for a Christian to do. It does not mean you're saved. It is certainly not the means of your salvation because you come to church every week. Well, what if you said something like, well, I make sure I put some money in the offering every week. Or I make sure I pray in front of people particularly. You know what? That was the argument of the Pharisee and the publican that Christ told about. That was his argument for his salvation. That is not an argument you will win. That is not what will save you. The fact is the only thing you can do is smite your chest and say, I'm a sinner. Save me. That's it. I need to be in Christ. I need to hear what he has. I need to hear what he has done and do what he asked me to do and just purely to be in him. When you ponder upon the assurance of your salvation, do you consider your works or the physical things you do or don't do as evidence of your salvation? Is that what you're looking to? Or do you look to your relationship with Christ and the desire to please him? Because that's what's going to come in the rest of the letter we probably won't have time to read. If you've never made, let me ask you this question. If you've never made any profession of faith, you've never said anything out loud or even to yourself that says, I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe I am a sinner. I know it. I have experienced it. The Bible tells me I'm a sinner. The Bible tells me there's a means to handle my sin and it's not going to be what I do. And Christ has done it for me, as once again we sang already and we're going to sing at the end of this service. But I believe in Christ. That is your profession, whether you say it to yourself and hopefully to other people eventually. What hinders you? The fact is here's what's going to hinder people in this setting, in this church. They're going to wait for a blessing of the ceremonialist that says, yes, of course you're saved, because guess what? You go to all the feasts, and you do these things, and you honor the Sabbath, and you do all, that's all the stuff, once again, the Pharisee would say that he had done. Or maybe you haven't paid enough of a price, like the ascetic says. Well, you haven't really flogged yourself enough. So that would hinder you from being saved if you thought that's what it needed. Or perhaps you haven't really thought about how to worship and the wisdom of worship the way the mystic does. Having visions and things like, well, I haven't had any visions. How can I be saved? Well, that's ridiculousness. That's not necessary. So the fact is you, once again, it comes back to your relationship from Christ. And if that's your reasoning for any of those things, if you say, well, I don't think I can be saved because of those things right there, then get rid of all those things. And hold firmly to the head of the church, Christ. That's the only place you can go with your sin. It's the only place that God will accept you, is in Christ. Don't look to any of these man-centered things. I think a lot sometimes about the passage in Pilgrim's Progress, a great book. If you haven't read it, you should. I put it, you know, it's not next to the Bible for sure, but it's somewhere on the shelf down a little ways by, you know, separate from the Bible in terms of its importance. It's there somewhere in our library, hopefully. And in there, when Christian first leaves the city of destruction, he's heading for the wicket gate. And the wicket gate is where he enters into the path to salvation. Shortly thereafter, there'll be the cross and the house of the interpreter and all these various things. But on his way across the plain there, he runs into a certain Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, where are you going? He goes, I'm going to yonder wicket gate. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to get on the road. I'm on the path to the king. The celestial city is my intention. And he says, no, you don't have to go there. Just go around the corner to the city of morality, where everybody does good moral things and lives a good moral life. And you'll find in there everything you need. See, that's all this stuff. All this stuff is moral. But moral doesn't matter with God. God's not looking for your morality or the idea of the world's morality. He's looking for the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. You cannot generate that yourself. Only Christ can do so. So that's what I think about sometimes when I think about these things getting in our way. The fact is, it's free grace that gives Christ, or that offers us Christ as our atonement for our sin and his righteousness as our record before God. Well, our second thought today centers on the method of salvation. How is it obtained? Well, it requires that we have been raised with Christ. If we read our verse again, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. That's the means of your salvation, if you've been raised up with Christ. What does this mean? Well, it speaks of the unmistakable union of the believer with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He died and was risen. You were dead and you rose in him. That's your means of life and of salvation. It speaks of leaving one state for another, the state of death, even as our hymn once again already said this morning, the state of death for the state of life. Actually, it might be the next one we sing. No longer are we dead in trespasses and sins, so why would we attempt to continue to pay for them ourselves with these inferior methods? You're not going to pay for it with those things. He doesn't want that. He wants a broken and a contrite heart, not your sacrifices. That is for certain. He said that even in the Old Testament when sacrifices were still going on. It is complete in itself. When Christ rose from the dead, he didn't leave his feet there. Okay? He didn't leave any part of him there. In fact, he very orderly got up and did what with the wrapping, the cloth that he had? What did he do with it? He folded it. You know, I thought about that as I was thinking, even as I was getting ready this morning, I was thinking about that. And I thought to myself, he didn't keep his bed ready to get back into. Okay? He didn't make it all nice that he was just going to get back into bed. He wasn't going to get back into bed. We make our beds with the idea that, well, I'm going to come in and I'm going to roll down this. It's a bed made and it seems fresh and nice and things like that. The fact is that he completed everything and was completely raised, and nothing was left behind in that grave. And if we are raised with Christ, then nothing of our sin is left behind. And you don't have to add any ceremonies or any deny yourself as an ascetic or have a vision in order to be saved. If you're raised with Christ, that's it. You are raised with Christ the same way he was raised. He never went back into that grave again at any point in time. And the fact is if we remain in the flesh, the fact is we're still going to be, you know, all the dealing with the earthly desires and things like that if we're trying to work over here on our flesh. Don't need to work on your flesh. Your flesh is going to cause you problems. Don't get me wrong. But the means of your overcoming that is still Christ. It's still going to be Christ. It's Christ for confession of sin so that you can be forgiven yet again today and have a fully clear conscience before God. It is Christ, a comforter in you that helps you see sin, discern it, that helps you avoid it, that helps you know if you have done it, you have to go back for that confession. It's all still going to be in Christ. There's nothing you can done. It's also been completed. If you have been raised up, there's nothing left to do. You don't have anything. I'm just making the argument here. There's nothing else for you to do if you're in Christ. Christ is sufficient for salvation alone. You should also note that nothing is required of us in the execution of our salvation. What is the you know, when I write, I use grammar checkers sometimes. And you know what grammar checkers flag me for probably more than anything else? Well, other than commas I don't use correctly. What's the phrase? It's passive. I write passively sometimes. Well, such and so did this. I guess that's active. But whatever it is, I've gotten better over time. Now I write in such a way after seeing what the grammar checker is doing. The point is this. The statement here is a passive. If I threw that, my grammar checker would flag it and say, hey, that's passive, raised up in Christ. That's right. Your salvation is passive. You are raised up in Christ. You didn't do anything to raise yourself up in Christ. You didn't say, I want to be raised up in Christ. Now, there's some point you become a seeker for sure. But the fact is, it's Christ that, or you are raised up in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That is how we are saved. So it is a passive statement. It's God that's done the raising. You know, a man dead in trespasses and sin doesn't have the ability to raise himself. He can't do anything. Think of it as a simple terms that expresses the teaching of Scripture on this. Your seeking is only possible if you've been raised, and your raising is only present if you've been seeking. So if you ask me, should I be seeking? Because I don't know if I'm really in Christ. What you should seek. That's what you should do. You should go knock on that door. You should seek. You should enter. You should try to do everything possible to get to yonder wicket gate without going anywhere else along the way. Just keep your eye on that light that's above that gate. That's what you need to do. And also note the second part of this verse. He says, keep seeking. He says this, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, passive, now active, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now we start getting into an active thing. We have before us a simple, concise place where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are intertwined, and that man is saved. So Christ, God has saved that man, been raised up, passive. Then that man acts very, very actively in his Christian walk. And he's not out there looking at all these other things, asceticism, ceremonialism, and mysticism. He's not looking at that. No, he's looking at Christ. And he keeps seeking things above where Christ is. In other words, literally seeking after Christ is what he continues to do. So we seek after Christ for our salvation, although passively. We seek after Christ in our walk as a Christian, actively, because we've been enabled to do so. So there was a seeking in our salvation. We looked for it. We wanted it. But we had to, in fact, have it done for us in that way. Let me just think about what I want to do with our time. So we're about out of time. Well, let's just move on to the final thing. Really, I think that would be good. So let's move on to the final thing. The final thing we reach is our third and last thought. What is the resulting life of the believer? What does that life look like? What should we keep on doing then at that point? And that comes then as we continue to read. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So he tells us to set our mind and keep, in other words, keep seeking. These two things are, by the way, synonymous. Keep seeking, set your mind. So if you start thinking about, well, where do I set my mind at? If I have time, I've said this before. Sometimes when I'm driving particularly, I say, well, what should I be thinking on right now? What am I supposed to be thinking on right now? And to be fair, sometimes I'm going to have a meeting that morning and I'm trying to think about, let's see, now we got to present this and that's got to happen and so on and so forth. Or I'm thinking about this lesson or message or things like that. But the fact is, overwhelmingly, our mind should be set upon Christ. It should be set upon Christ. And we should be keep seeking him by setting our mind upon him. That very thing that drew us to Christ in the first place continues to work and burn within us. You know, if you think of the fact of the matter is that what were Peter and John seeking when they went to the tomb that morning, that first resurrection Sunday? What were they seeking? They were seeking Christ. They were looking for him. Now the angel said, why are you seeking him here? Didn't he tell you he was going to rise and leave this grave? But the fact is they were seeking after him. That's what we should keep on doing, seeking after him. It is one of renouncing the things of the world for the things above. We see this in Abraham, who left his home and his family and his country to a country far away he had never seen that God would show him, but he was obedient to it. He renounced the things of the world, whether it be, once again, mysticism, ceremony, it doesn't matter what it was. He said, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is this. God told me to do it. I'm going to seek after him. Moses, more clearly, it says he took upon the reproaches of Christ rather than the riches of Egypt. So Moses had a choice. He could be, you know, living in Pharaoh's house with all the riches of that, or he could take upon himself, and the scriptures uses the phrase reproach of Christ, even though he's an Old Testament saint and wouldn't have known Christ in the way that we know him in that way. But he took upon himself that, identified with the people of God, and took upon himself that. That's what it looks like to continue thinking upon the things above. It affects your life here upon this earth. This is what your walk looks like as a result of this salvation, if you are raised, and then how you were raised because you were seeking. This is how it all looks then. And it continues to look that way. What about those who chose the world over Christ? Well, we have a lot of examples of those, unfortunately. We say, well, what does it look like then if a person does hold on to traditions or any of these things? Then we see people like Esau. When Esau offered his sacrifice, why did he choose the one he chose? Because it satisfied his needs, not the needs of God. His needs were to be, well, I'm proud of what I made. These are my vegetables, my stuff, my things I grew. This is my offering to the Lord. The Lord said, that's not what I want. But that's what Esau wanted, and God did not accept that. In the New Testament, we have the Gadarenes at one point there. Christ had done this great work to deliver a man who was under the power of a demonic spirit. They should have been happy for their brother. They should have seen the power of Christ and the power of God to deliver people from these types of things, and in fact, from their sin, is what they surely would have known if they had listened to him at that point. But what they did was they said, Christ, please leave. Because you drove our pigs into the sea. That's what they did. They chose their pigs over that. This is not seeking the things above. This is seeking the things that satisfy us and our own needs on this earth. All of these things. Well, it's a life of holy devotion on this earth. It's not a life of now that you've thrown out the shackles of external religion, we can live as we desire. In fact, what I'm saying is this. We can't live in godlessness and say, well, Christian liberty, I've been saved from my sin. Now it's all of grace, so I can just keep on sinning, and it really won't matter. God saved me once forever. Once saved, always saved, right? Well, you have to question and go back, well, what about the if statement then? Because if you're not fully committed to Christ in your salvation, and then by following him in your walk, which is evidence of your salvation, because you retain that connection to him, then in fact, you can't say you're saved. You can't say you're there in Christ. You're back in the world. You're back in the things of the world. You're being strangled. Those things are strangling out your existence and your walk and your life in Christ in all of this. So it's not a life of external religion to make satisfaction. It's a life of satisfaction in the things of Christ. Think of how Christ is satisfied. We're saying we want to be satisfied in Christ. Where is Christ at in verse 1? Let's go back to that. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, when people are satisfied that their work is finished, they sit down. Remember in the Old Testament, as we studied years ago, the Old Testament prophets were offering sacrifices daily and really all day. And you never see them seated. The only time you see them seated is Eli, when his children die. But the fact is that they never sat down. They constantly walked back and forth all day long offering sacrifices. But Christ, being a better high priest than any of those, sits at the right hand of God because he has finished his work. And if his work is finished, then it's finished for us and for our benefit in all of this. And it's finally one of joyous anticipation. Why does he tell us in one verse to seek and in verse 2 to set your mind? Isn't that order somewhat reversed? Normally we kind of set our mind on something and then we start seeking after it. You know, I think I'd like to go there. Let me start going there, is what we think of. But in this case, he tells us to seek and then to set our mind on this. And so it's a little bit different than the order our brains usually work. In this case, the order is correct. We're hereby commanded to reinforce the seeking. In other words, God caused us to seek by all the things that he did. And we are told to set our minds now on what we were seeking and keep our thoughts there. Keep it in front of us every single day. It's why we come to church on a regular basis. It's why we should read our Bible and pray on a regular basis. It's why we remind each other of these things on a regular basis. Because once again, we're like sheep. We're dumb. We're out there in the wrong part of the field. And the border collie has to come along and bring us back in at that point. It is much like a, you know, I thought about this. It's like a college student. They're off at college. You know what happens with college students. They go off to college. And if they're one that's with, I don't know, a couple hours drive home, first weekend, they're back home. Second weekend, they're back home. Third weekend, they almost didn't come back home, but they're back home. Then they don't come back home, and then it starts getting further and further between trips. But I can tell you this. When they come home, they're anticipating things, aren't they? Mom's cooking. Mom's going to do my laundry. Get to sleep in my own bed, get to see my friends that didn't go to the same school. There's an anticipation and a longing for all of that. They were seeking it. They always wanted it. They set their mind to do it on this particular time, and then they go and do it. And that's what they do. And that's what we should be doing. And that's a very, you know, simple explanation of what we should be doing. Looking for the things in heaven above. Seeking those things first so that any of the rest of the things that we think we might need, that God wants us to have, will be added to us, and it will be perfect what he gives us. So it's enforcing or reinforcing the pattern of thought that actually grows your purpose, that actually extends it and makes it more and more real to you each time you seek after Christ and each time you set your mind upon him. Well, let me conclude with just a couple of things about this. We alluded previously to all assurance must be in this, our relationship with Christ, or we stated it pretty clearly, hopefully. Not an external religion. Okay, it's not going to be an external religion, what you do. It's not going to be an internal religion, what you think, or anything like that. It's going to be an internal relationship with Christ that expresses itself in a natural affection for the things above over the things of earth. Because all those things in chapter 2 were things of the earth. Things you could eat, days you could observe, visions you made up in your own fleshly mind. Every one of those things are earthly things. And so that can't be it. That cannot be it. Do you remember those? Let me just come back to Matthew 7 in closing now. Do you remember those verses we read in Matthew 7 of those who call Christ Lord and yet do not do the Father's will? Well, they were doing something. Clearly, they were doing something. In fact, they were doing things I've never done. I've never thrown out any evil spirits or things like that. I've not done that. They were doing things, to be certain, but they were not doing the things consistent with ones who were seeking after Christ and Christ alone. And that's the deal. Christ and Christ alone. So let's not go back to the recipe. Let's not add the salt and the pepper and whatever else you want to add. Let's just take Christ as he is, as he's presented in Scripture, and seek him and him alone. And guess what? I'm going to tell you again. You do that, and by the way, it's not like then you don't do anything. If we look into the further parts of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. In other words, he's saying, don't sin. Don't do those things. Don't be subject to those things. Then he goes on to tell them all the things. Put aside things in verse 8, anger, wrath. Listen, you're going to have a hard time with that. You don't need to add a bunch of rules of those traditions and asceticism and all that. You're going to have a difficult time with this. Focus on this. Keep your focus on Christ and focus on avoiding these things that are told here. He goes on down here, though, in verse 12 and starts talking about the positive things that we do when we set our mind upon Christ and seek after him. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, that's your entrance into it, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. It's not telling you about what not to do. He's telling about what to do at this point. And once again, those things are going to be difficult enough. But here's the deal. If you just focus on Christ, and you just look to him all the time and have him first in all things and not allow any of these. When you hear something saying, well, Christ is good, but these other. No, nothing else. Nothing else. Yes, certainly there are certain practices. I'm reading them right here that I should be doing. Absolutely. But we're not going to add anything else and say, now that's my salvation is in that little thing right there. Plus whatever Christ does, he contributes some too. No, Christ does all of it for you. That's the purpose of writing in the book of Colossians. That's what we have to take away from it. That is the main message, really, of all of Scriptures, Christ and Christ alone. Let's ask the Lord to bless, to close our service. Our Father, we we pause for a moment and think about Jesus Christ and the beauty of who he is. We know, Father, that when he was here upon this earth, he was not a man that anyone would look upon. He did not stand out in terms of his appearance. We know, Father, that by the time that he was hanging upon that cross, his appearance had been deeply marred. Not marred because of things he had done, certainly, but because of the jealousy and the sinfulness of men, of which, Father, we are part of that group. We are thankful, though, that he completed the work upon the cross, that he went to the grave, and that he rose and is no longer there. And we pray, Father, that each and every person here is risen with Christ. We pray, Father, that if they are not yet, that they will be. We pray, Father, that those who are holding on to anything other than Christ will put those things aside and just simply look towards the cross and towards the seat in heaven where Christ sits upon a throne of intercessory work on our behalf, but ultimately, Father, a throne of judgment. We pray, Lord, that you might bless us as those who hear this word. We pray that we might go and share it with others to be ambassadors for Christ. We pray that we would not forget the things that we've heard this day. We ask all of it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Holy Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy that you have displayed most evidently in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word by which men and women, boys and girls, come to saving faith and come to have and possess eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the life of Eloise Howard. We thank you that that was displayed and proclaimed during the funeral services, the gospel clearly presented by Dean and the testimonies of those who were in her family and knew and loved her so well. Father, we thank you for the truth proclaimed by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the truly, truly statement that he declared in John 5, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Father, as we considered the funeral and someone passing away, we thank you that Eloise already passed out of death and into life while she walked on this earth, and that there's nothing that can change that fact because she is alive in your Son, Jesus Christ, at this very moment. What a wonder, and we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for the new life that you have created in the Paul family. We thank you for baby Theodore. Father, we thank you for your tender cares and mercy as you knit Theodore together in Abby's womb, month after month, week after week. Father, you have brought this child into the world, and we thank you and praise you and rejoice for this new life. And Father, we thank you that you're not only the creator of life, but you're the sustainer of life. And we pray now, Father, that you would be with Theodore and bless him and keep him and heal him as he is in the hospital. We pray for Isaac and for Abby that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them with your word, that you would cause them to look to you and to trust in you, knowing that as much as they love Theodore, Father, you love your children more than we can even comprehend. And that as much as a parent would want to do anything to save and protect their children, Father, you hold Theodore and all things in your strong and mighty hands. And I just pray, Father, that you would bear Theodore through, and that we would be able to rejoice as a church when he comes to join us in the coming weeks. Father, we pray for all of our people. Lord, we all struggle with various things. Some of them we think are secret, or we're hesitant to share with a brother or sister because we don't want to look weak, or we don't want to look like we're struggling, or we don't want to break the facade of perfection that seems to be what the world wants to display. But Father, I thank you that you have told us in your word to bear each other's burdens, to confess our sins to one another, to just encourage one another in the word. And I pray that that would be a mark of our people, that we would come together in times of prayer, in times of confession, and that, Father, in that, we would display the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have lavished upon us, and that you would help us to encourage each other in your word, and that we would mutually honor and glorify you in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.